Well, thank you, Grandpa Joel, for leading us in prayer. He has a lot of adventures ahead with little Reagan. That's exciting. And one of the cool things about our worship team, again, it's made up of families. It's so cool to watch Dave and his boys be a part of this team, Alex and Kelsey. And my gratitude also to Naomi and Myrna being part of the team. But again, just gives us a sense of family here at Berean as we worship together. Well, one of the things that this COVID crisis has brought is a cancellation of the Olympics. They were supposed to be in Tokyo this summer, and I have a personal affinity to the Tokyo Olympics because back in 1964, my own father was a participant in the games there in Tokyo, and so 56 years later, I was looking forward to seeing that on television, but they've been canceled, and you know, they'll come back in 2021, so I mean, that's fine. But one of the events that really I love and also is nerve-wracking is watching diving. You know, off of the 3-meter springboard or the 10-meter platform, it's amazing what those men and women can do. And now they do it, you know, in tandem, synchronized stuff. You know, I'm amazed. And there's always that moment of truth before a diver takes off, right? They kind of still their body and they close their eyes. And you see that mental taking of breath right before it happens, right? You know they're thinking it through about every move that's going to take place in that dive. And they're also trying to gather the courage to propel their body to fully commit as to do whatever they're going to do. Because if they don't, well, then it's probably sudden disaster. Tanner Nordland, one of our Bereans here, if you know this or not, was an NCAA diver at the University of Wisconsin, at Green Bay. And you know, we were talking, he says, man, if you don't commit, even if you're coming off the board poorly, you know, and try and follow through, it actually turns out worse and you could get injured worse if you don't try to complete it rather than bailing out or giving a half-hearted effort. You've got to commit fully. In today's passage, we're going to see that with Jesus. Kind of that deep breath that he takes before he takes the plunge as he enters the city of Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today, verses 28 through 44. And this is titled, Return of the King. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, not as a pilgrim, not as a worshiper, not even as a teacher per se, but he's entering this capital city as Israel's rightful king. And when he does so, it sets things into motion. There's no turning back with all the biblical and prophetic trappings that the Jewish people would understand and see. And while many will cry out praise and honor to this king, Jesus comes knowing full well that what it will result in is his rejection by the chief priests and elders, and it will result in his arrest, his suffering and abuse, his brutal death on a cross, but also his resurrection that brings us salvation. And so the question is, what is your response to that king? To receive him means you receive right standing before a holy God. You receive life eternal and a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade. But to reject him, well, to reject him means to suffer judgment and devastating destruction that is eternal. So as we look at Return of the King today, let me just pause for a moment of prayer because this is God's word and he wants to speak to us. So would you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, this is a record of your coming. And it speaks to us that we need to respond to you as King. So would you give us grace to see you for who you fully are? Would your word open up the eyes of our hearts, that we would respond to you and let you in and let you do your good, life-giving, redeeming work in us. We want to see you and respond. But we can't help but relate to you as king. So come. Use your words today to speak to us. And it's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So a couple things I want you to know before we dive in, pun intended. Thank you very much. Number one, Jesus is the king. And from now on out, through the end of Luke, he's going to act like it. Now, I know that seems obvious, but it's important to note, especially in light of the opposition that he experiences. Number two, just for your general information, but this is important as well. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, Mark 11, in John chapter 12, and here in Luke chapter 19. And each one puts in specific details for its emphasis, okay? For example, in John chapter 12, verse 16, afterward, it says that the disciples didn't understand these things, but afterward saw that these things had to be in order for Jesus, you know, to fulfill Scripture after he was glorified. So there's kind of the veil that's still over the eyes of the disciples even as this is taking place. But there are different details, and there are different details especially in Luke. Okay, so that's enough of background information. Let's get in to what I call the preparation of the king. This is verses 28 through 34 in Luke chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So, if you're familiar with this account, these are details that we kind of know about. Yeah, Jesus sent his disciples ahead to get a donkey for him, right? But we can miss the forest by looking at the trees here, okay? You see, Jesus is preparing those who would listen, those who would pay attention, those who would receive him as king to see this, that he is Israel's rightful king, ultimately that he is God's rightful king. And if you've been with us in the sermons previous, you'll see things like this, that Jesus is willing to receive the title from blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, verse 38, that he is indeed the Son of David. That is a title that only the Messiah can take, only the King can take. Number two, he calls himself the Son of Man. Maybe a title that's cryptic to many, but has its meaning found in Luke. Well, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in Luke chapter 18, verse 38, saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." But the Son of Man, again, is rooted in this meaning and found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to the description of this Son of Man. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all the nations and the peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed." That's something more than just a mere man. Something more than just a mere mortal. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is God's King. And then last week, if you were with us, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus tells this parable of the minas. Not only is this a master who leaves in charge things he's entrusted to his servants, but he's a nobleman who comes to take charge as king. And even though there are those who will protest, he brings judgment on those who continue to reject his rule. So in today's passage, Jesus is here. He's on the edge of Jerusalem. This is the center of the Jewish world. It's the place where David, the quintessential king, he was promised to have a descendant that would sit on his throne, on God's throne, forever in Jerusalem. And this is the place where the temple is, where God's presence dwells. So he comes as this king. And he starts out by demonstrating his authority as king in requisitioning a colt of a donkey that fulfills the scripture as king. And we've already read what takes place. But this is to take place to fulfill the scripture found in Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Listen to this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now let me just stop there before we go on to verse 10. This donkey represents peace. The peace that this king brings. He comes, as he says, in righteousness, victorious, but also lowly. He's not coming in on a chariot. He's not coming in on a war horse. He's coming in on a donkey because he's bringing peace to the people. Continue on in verse 10 here. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim, listen to this, peace to the nations. And he will rule, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So maybe he's more than just the king of Judah or the king of Israel. He's the one who proclaims and brings peace to the nations. He's more than a mere man. He rules from sea to sea. So he comes again in fulfillment of this scripture. Number two, remember Jesus gives instructions, and then what happens in verse 32? The disciples find things just as Jesus told them. Here's this donkey in the town. They can untie it. And let me tell you, the way Luke phrases this is not indicating that Jesus had called ahead and say, hey, can I reserve a donkey? Yeah, that'd be great. Okay? There is no cell phone. No. This is to denote that Jesus is God's divine king, and in his sovereign power and in his omniscience and knowledge, that colt was provided, and the location was known by Jesus to send his disciples there. Guys, this is where you're going to find it. Because Jesus is God's king. He knows, and he's provided for it. Next, and this is kind of subtle, but Jesus as Lord is Lord over the owners or the lords of the colt. Let's read this again, verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owners, literally its lords in the Greek, asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. You see, this is kind of the little, play on words in the Greek text. The lords of the donkey are told that the Lord, Jesus, who is the Lord, he needs it. And so his authority, his power, supersedes that of the owners or the lords of the donkey. It's the king's prerogative to requisition an animal when he has need of it. Just like a police officer could say, I'm a police officer, I need to take your vehicle and chase a criminal. Even more so, Jesus is the Lord, and he can take anything that he needs for his purposes. It's the privilege of the king. Again, Jesus is Israel's rightful king, and he's acting like it. So for some of us who are following this king, what are we making available to him if he asks it of us? I don't know that many of us own a donkey, but we own houses. We own cars. We have talents, gifts. What are we making available when the Lord says, I need that. I need to use that now. What are we making available to the king? Well, next we see the procession of the king, his entrance here. Verses 35 through 40. And they brought it to Jesus, talking about the donkey, the little colt. And they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Again, Jesus is Israel's rightful king, and he's acting like it. And we see this right here. So notice that the disciples put their cloaks on top of the colt. That's not just to make a great cushion. It's there to proclaim their allegiance to Jesus as king. The people lay their cloaks out in front on the road for the donkey with Jesus on top to walk over. This is reminiscent of when the prophet Elijah anoints Jehu to replace evil King Joram as king of Israel. When that's discovered by the fellow officers around him, they lay their cloaks before him and they cry out, Jehu is king. Even more so, Jesus is king. Jesus understands what his disciples are doing, what the crowd is saying, and he receives it. And then there's just the loud rejoices of the people, verse 37. Joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They're crying out, this is amazing what he has done. And remember, we're just coming out of Jericho, where some of this crowd had seen Jesus transform, Bartimaeus's blind eyes to seeing. And Zacchaeus, who was kind of a scoundrel, to change his heart as a tax collector and change his heart to one who's following Jesus and now is one that has a heart of compassion and justice. And if you go to the Gospel of John, you read about those who had followed Jesus because of Lazarus, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they were seeing how Jesus was no mere man. He was God's king, and they were praising him. But then there are quotes in the crowd, quotes from Scripture. Now, interestingly enough, Luke is the only passage that in this triumphal entry, there are no hosannas. When we think about Palm Sunday, when we think of Jesus' triumphal entry, we think about the word hosanna, which literally means save us now. It's a crying out to save us. Now, why isn't it in Luke's gospel? You have to understand that Luke was written primarily to Gentiles, to Greeks. And that little phrase only appears one time in the Old Testament scripture, and they would have no idea what it meant. So perhaps Luke just said, I'm just going to leave that out. But you know what is in there? Is this quoting of scripture from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, Jesus, you're the one who's fulfilling this. But Luke says it this way. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why did he do it that way? Well, in all the Gospels, There's an affirmation that Jesus is the king, and it's in different ways. In John, it's blessed is the king of Israel. I believe in Matthew, it's Hosanna to the son of David. In Mark, it's blessed is the coming of our father, David. So everyone is an affirmation of Jesus' kingship. I think what Luke is doing here is he's compressing the affirmation that Jesus is indeed the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but affirmation also that he is the king, as the crowd is affirming. So you combine those two, and it's affirmation that Jesus' mission as king aligns with that of what the Lord is doing, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus understands what that means. He receives it. As God's king, he acts like it. But then in the second half of verse 38, there's this declaration of divine peace. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is more a statement about reconciliation with heaven, between a sinful race of men and women and a holy God, that they would be reconciled. More about that than kicking the Romans out and setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem. You know what this sounds like? This sounds like words that came to shepherds who were watching their flocks within the fields by night. And a band of an angel army came to them announcing the birth of this new king. And this is what they said, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests. This is about reconciliation between God and man, more than setting up an earthly kingdom and kicking out the Gentiles. And then within this, there is just the significance of this pathway from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem on the northeast corner. And this pathway has history. A history of King David actually going up out of Jerusalem, weeping and lamenting barefoot as he left the city, fleeing his son Absalom. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It's also the pathway that the glory of the Lord took as it left the temple, left the city, and then went up and over the Mount of Olives. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 11, 25, and the vision that he had. So it seems like almost a negative roadway, the departure of David, the departure of the glory of the Lord. But think about this. Jesus is both the son of David and the representation of the glory of the Lord, God who put on flesh. And this is also the pathway of his return, the return of the king, if you will. And this is the pathway that was prophesied in Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 4, that this would be how the Messiah on the day of the Lord would return. This is the pathway. And let me just read these words to you. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. On the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving to the north and half moving to the south. Now, obviously, this is pertaining to the end of all things, when Jesus will return and set things right. But it is right in saying this is the pathway in which the Messiah will come. And again, Jesus understands this, and he receives it as God's king, and he acts like it. And then there's just the opposition that Jesus receives in this procession, right? Verse 39, some Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, not all Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. Not all rejected him, but some did. And they know what this means. They're putting two to two together. And they have rejected Jesus as king. They represent those who have rejected Jesus as king. They don't believe that he's the king. And they view these words as blasphemy. But even more so, they don't want Jesus to be king. They don't want Jesus to be king because he's out of their control. He's doing things that they don't have any authority over. He's doing things in a manner contrary to how they believe, to how they control things. And so they say, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus is God's king. He can't deny it. And even if the disciples are silenced, there would be what I call a cosmic confirmation, or creation would confirm Jesus' deity, Jesus' kingship. He says to them in verse 48, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, then the stones will cry out. Now just pause for a second. Picture that in your mind's eye. Now, Jerusalem is a very arid area. It's very rocky. And if all of humanity were kept silent, still at Jesus' presence, the very rocks themselves would cry out. And I have no idea what that would look like. But they would cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our coming King. They would proclaim it. You see, Jesus is not just the king of all men and women. He is the king of creation because he made it. And just as we saw earlier in this gospel, as he's able to silence a storm with just a word in Luke chapter 8, his very presence would command praise. The author of Psalm 96, verses 13, 11 through 13, has it right. Let me just read to you what that would sound like. It says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. You see, creation cannot help but declare his glory. It's all over the scriptures, especially the Psalms. But here's my question, especially those who call him king. Jesus is king. Will we declare it? Will we give him praise? Or are we going to let a rock take our place? Let creation take our place? You know, there's nothing cool about being stoic and silent in the presence of the Lord. Except if you're being silent and quiet because of the awe that has come upon you of who he is. But there comes a point where you also have to declare his praise. Will we declare his praise, both in our hearts and with our mouths? And so the last section is what I call the passion of the king. This is verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, normally when we talk about Jesus' passion, it's about his suffering, going to the cross. But specifically in this passage, Jesus' passion is his sorrow. His sorrow and weeping for the fate of Jerusalem. And this is unique to Luke. None of the other Gospels have this. But it is a reflection of Jesus upon Jerusalem in his dual nature. First of all, as a man, as a Jewish man, this city, Jerusalem, was the city that he probably visited every year of his life except for the years that he was in Egypt, to go up to festival for Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles. He probably frequented it year in, year out. It was the capital city. It was the city that his ancient ancestor, David, had set up as the capital. And it is the city where the temple of the great God, the temple of his father, the temple that next week we're going to see that he takes authority over as the king, where he dwells. You know, Jesus is a Jewish man, and he knows the destruction that's coming its way, and so he weeps for it. Just like many of us wept when 9/11 took place. You know, I've never been to New York City. And a lot of things out of it I don't like. But you know, when those Twin Towers fell, I grieved. I wept as an American, as a man. That's what Jesus was experiencing. But even more so, Jesus is experiencing this as God. Because this is a city also that has a history of rebellion and repentance. A history of rejecting God's messengers and reaping the destructive consequences. And now, Jesus, God in the flesh, has come as its rightful king. And so many are blind. So many are resistant. So many cannot see what, or more specifically, him who would bring them peace, in verse 41. And Jesus foresees the judgment that's going to come their way. And history bears it out. As the Jewish people resist the Roman Empire in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was captured. They built up ramparts, they circled the city, surrounded it, and they broke into the city. And the general then, Titus, went about destroying the city, and it was brutal. Many people were killed, the rest were dispersed and put into exile. And the city was destroyed. Literally, not one stone was left on another. And even worse, the temple was burned and destroyed. And let me say, Jewish worship has never been the same ever since. And of course, Jesus is ushering in a new covenant, a new reality, where the Spirit of the living God doesn't dwell in a temple. He dwells in the hearts of those who believe in its King. But let me say also, if I read my Bible right, there's good news for the Jewish people. Because it seems that he's predicting that the temple will once again rebuilt. And it will be a time where the Jewish people once again have a chance to respond to their rightful King. And that's another sermon for another time. But here's the point. Jesus' prediction and the historical result, they model and represent the eternal future of those who reject God's rightful King, those who reject Jesus. And this time in Jesus' coming, he's going to a cross rather than to a throne. He's going to experience the punishment and the justice we all deserve for our rebellion against the holy God. And he does it so that we won't have to experience it. And then he rises from the dead to show his power over death and to give to us a victory over a foe that none of us can defeat, to give us eternal life, to give us life in himself by faith in him. But today, this king, he's not parading into a city. No, he's knocking at the gate of the door of your heart. He's saying, let me in. Because he's the king. He's the Messiah. He's God who put on flesh. He's the one who came to seek and save the lost. And that's you and me. And he does so to give us life, as we identify with what he did for us. But again, the choice is ours. We must respond to him by faith. We must open up our heart's door, if you will, and let him in. Or not. Or not. And Jesus takes no joy in the destruction of those who choose to reject him. In fact, if you've seen, he weeps for them. But he is also God's king, the source of all righteousness and justice, and those who will not receive his justification by faith, the salvation of the king, are left themselves to face God's right and righteous judgment. And when the king returns, as we heard earlier, he's going to come as the agent of justice and judgment on a war horse. Listen to what has been revealed in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, Jesus is king, and he paid a huge price for you to be reconciled to him. But it's still up to you. So will you respond? Will you welcome him as king? Will you receive him? Or will you reject him? He gives you the privilege to do so, but also at your peril. So let me just read one more passage before we conclude, because I want you to see the heart of the king, why he came. And this is out of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, God's one and only King. Jesus is the King. He's acting like it, and he's going to do so when he returns, to our blessing, or to our peril. I pray you choose the king. Let me pray. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this, again, revelation of who you are. And I pray for those of us who know you, again, that we will make ourselves available to you, all that we are, all that we have. And that we would not be reticent to give you praise, that creation would not have to take our place. But I also pray for that one who's on the bubble right now, who's desired to be king of their own life. Would you help them to see, Lord, the peace that you want to bring them, the life that you want to bring them, the glorious future that you want to bring them, and the reconciliation to their Maker that their heart yearns for. Lord Jesus, open their hearts even now. Give them grace to respond. And if that's you, my friend, I'd ask you just to pray along with me these words. Lord Jesus, you are the King. You're the King who died in my place. You're the King who rose from the dead. I believe in you. Come and take the throne of my heart. Reign and rule and give me life that I don't have. Come and start your new life in me. I welcome you in, Lord Jesus. Come, let me serve you as my King and receive all the life that you have for me. So, Lord, let it be so. We're grateful to look into your word. We're grateful to respond to you. And now, Lord, give us grace to worship you. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.